Morning, everybody. Glad you guys are here today. Glad we get to spend a few minutes together this morning. Why don't I give you just a couple of minutes to ask the Lord to speak to you this morning? So take that time yourself. Jesus, I thank you that you are so often at work, whether we see it or not. And I thank you that even this morning you are weaving together some part of your plan. And so we come, Lord, listening, ready to hear from you in whatever form that may be. So please speak to us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, like if you pull a dictionary out, whether it's Webster's off the shelf or whether it's your app, and you look up the word hero, you're going to discover a definition that's going to come something like this. And there are usually four components that I've been running into as I looked it up. One, the first one is it's going to talk about a mythological or legendary figure, often of divine descent, endowed with great strength or ability. But more commonly, it's an illustrious warrior or a person admired for their achievements and qualities, or one that shows great courage. That's kind of our definition of hero. It is someone who is incredibly courageous, incredibly strong, does something great, something worthy of a song, something worthy of a story. It's someone who does these great things. That's a hero or a heroine in our world. But in God's economy, the hero is completely different, okay? In fact, God's heroes are almost always exactly the opposite of what you see. They're not people with some divine endowment of strength. They're not people of great courage. In fact, they generally are people of incredible cowardice. They're not people with overwhelming strength. In fact, they are consumed with weakness. They're not folks with all kinds of abilities. In fact, they generally are failures. And they're not these illustrious warriors. They're just folks just like me and you that get caught up into God's story. And so this morning, we're going to look at the making of a hero. And we're going to look at Moses. Moses is the centerpiece of Exodus. We're working our way through Exodus. And he's none of these things. He's not great. He's not courageous. He's not strong. Matter of fact, half the book shows you over and over that he is weak. He has not got a lot of abilities. He's an utter failure. And we're going to see a lot of that this morning. And so in God's economy, a hero is completely different from how we think, which is great news for me and you. Because if you think that you, in order to be a hero, that you have to be all these things that Webster says or your dictionary says, then you're going to feel intimidated and worthless. But if you see it through God's eyes, then all of a sudden you become the kind of person that God could use. Take a look at what Greg Lowry says on your outline, where he says, it seems that God has always gone out of his way to find individuals who did not necessarily look like heroes. And that is precisely the point. God isn't looking for a strong man or a strong woman per se. Rather, he's looking for someone who will walk in his strength. In God's value system, the hero is the person who brings their inadequacies, brings their weakness, brings their failure to the Lord and says, Lord, work through me in spite of these things, okay? And God loves to do it. He's not looking for the person who can jump tall buildings in a single bound. He's looking for average people that will let him work through him, through them. And men and women, that's us. And so we qualify as heroes. So this morning, we're going to look at the making of a hero. We're going to look at the life of Moses. So grab your Bible, turn over to Exodus chapter 2. Now, you may or may not know that Moses is the author of Exodus. Okay, he's the one who wrote it later on in his life. And so when you look at chapter 2, you are looking at Moses' autobiography. He is going to tell you the significant moments of his life that led up to him becoming the deliverer of Israel from, or the Hebrews from Egypt. And so Moses' life is essentially three 40-year blocks. Okay, there's his first 40 years in Egypt. We're going to look at that this morning. And then after 40 years in Egypt, he leaves, goes out into the desert, to the backside of the desert, to the land of Midian, and he lives there for 40 years, at which point God finds him in the burning bush, which we looked at last week, and his last 40 years are him bringing Israel out of Egypt and trying to make their way. They do a lot of wandering in the desert as a result, but nonetheless, he leads them. And so Exodus, and just as a reminder, as we're looking at it, it's the history of the Hebrew people and how they become a nation, but it's also God reintroducing himself. That's why we're calling this series, Hello, My Name is God. Because God has got this group of people that he hasn't really done much in their lives in 400 years. They know stories of God, but they don't know God personally. They know the history, but they don't have the experience. And so God shows up, as he does in all of our lives so often, and he shows up and says, here I am, this is me, and God will use it, you know, one object lesson after another, because we learn better in pictures, so that we can kind of go, oh, I get it. And so last week it was the burning bush, and this week we're going to look at a little basket that saves Moses' life. So grab your Bible, as I said, Exodus chapter 2. We're going to look at four traits of people God uses, and the first one is this. And it is that God has his hand on me, whether I recognize it or not. God is at work in your life, whether you see it or not. Now, take a look at verse 1. And because as we look at this thing, it begins to unfold for us. Now, a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman. That's Moses' parents. And she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, just in case you weren't here last week, let me catch you up. When the Hebrews went down to Egypt, there were 70 of them. Okay, so you pretty much name them all, 70 go down. And what happens over 400 years is they go from 70 folks to millions. Okay, and it is so many people, and they have grown so fast, they are beginning to swing the power leverage in Egypt, so that they are such a powerful group of people, not that they want to be powerful, but just by sheer numbers, that Egypt is afraid that if they don't keep these Hebrews under control, they're going to somehow help one of their enemies and topple Egypt. And so they begin to enslave the Hebrews, trying to, you know, work them to death, but the more they work them, the more they multiply. Then they come up with a plan that anytime someone has a child, a male child, that they're asking all those people working in labor and delivery to kill them. Throw them right into the river, right? And all of this is to squelch the Hebrews from expanding and growing. And so it tells us that Moses' parents, you know, they wed, they get pregnant, they have this baby, and it says that they looked and saw it was a fine child. In my sense, look, every parent in the room, even if your kid looks like Winston Churchill, you think they're great, right? Right, we all going, oh, what a lovely baby. And everybody else goes, I don't know, you know, nonetheless. But there's something going on that they look at him and go, this is no ordinary child. That's what it says in Hebrews, that they see something special in him. But we don't know what it is. And so they take him and they hide him for 3 months. But this can't go on forever because, as we all know, the older they get, the louder they become, right? So, verse 3, but when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him, coated it with tar and pitch, then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile, and his sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Now this is not in any of your parenting books. Now, I know you guys with teenagers really like this idea, right? You know, but this is, and so this is a terrible idea, right? I mean, this is a horrible idea to take a three-month-old, put him in a basket, stick him in a river, and hope that the crocodiles don't get to him, that the poisonous snakes don't discover him, that the basket doesn't spring a leak and he drown. This is a horrible idea. But it tells you that this must be the very best idea of all the terrible ideas they can come up with to save their son. And they don't put him in the water kind of going, this is a great strategy. We know this is going to work well. This is an act of utter desperation. And it tells us that Moses' sister stands on the bank out of complete curiosity going, I wonder what's going to happen here. There is no plan. There is no expectation. And then in many ways, the very worst thing that could happen, or one of the very worst things, happens. Verse 5, then Pharaoh's daughter, think about this, a relative of Pharaoh whose dad has made the edict that every Hebrew boy should be executed. Anyone with even the smidgen of allegiance to Pharaoh, which you would certainly expect his daughter to have. This is, you know, because of a soldier, I mean, they got to obey. And so I'm sure that when Moses' sister sees her, she's going, oh, no, not her. It says, then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. And she opened it and saw the baby, and he was crying. And she felt sorry for him. Something stirred up in him, in her, about him. And then she says, this is one of the Hebrew babies. She looks inside the basket, and immediately, either by the facial characteristics or by the blanket he's wrapped in, she immediately recognizes that this is indeed a boy from the Hebrews. And what she should have done in obedience to her dad is toss him into the deep end of the pool and let him drown. But something stirs up inside of her, and she begins to care. And then it says in verse 7 that his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, Moses' sister jumps out at this moment and says, do you need any help? Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? And she says, yes, go. And so the girl went and got the baby's mother. So now Moses' mother is going to get to take care of her own baby boy that she's now given up. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby, nurse him for me, and I'll pay you, moms. What a deal, right? Getting paid to be a mom. This is great, right? And so the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, we don't know how much older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Now, these few verses, right, these 10, 11 verses are filled with miracle after miracle after miracle, right? I mean, this is miraculous stuff going on in here. Moses is protected. He survives for 3 months. He lives in the basket. Mom takes care of him. His mom gets to train him up in the faith in some form. He gets adopted by Pharaoh. I mean, think about it. He is Pharaoh's grandson. So he's going to get to live it up in the palace. But so there's all this miraculous. Now, let me give you a little tip. When you're studying the Bible and you're reading it for yourself, you want to look for what's there and what's not there. Okay? You always want to pay attention in the verses and when you're looking at it. What is included, but what is not included? Because real often we read into it, we just assume it's there when it's not. So I don't know if you noticed what was missing in these verses, but what's missing is God. There's no mention of God. Moses writes back about his life, this miraculous childhood that he had, and he doesn't say, and then God saved. And then God saved, and then God did this, and then God moved. I think Moses as the artist, Moses as the writer is trying to tell us something. I think what he's telling us, that in that moment in history, even though God was moving everywhere, most people didn't see it. Most of the people of Israel, their hearts were a little cold toward God. They're crying out to God, God save us, God save us. But there was not this sense of warmth towards God. There was not an awareness of God. And I think what Moses is saying is that God was moving. We didn't recognize it in the moment. I mean, just think about what's going on in the world. All these Hebrews are screaming out to God, God save us, God save us, God save us. We're being abused here. We're working too hard here. And in their mind, what they're thinking is, God, you're not doing anything. And yet God was constantly moving. See, men and women, in your life, as a follower of Christ, God is always at work. He is always moving. But you know what the reality is? God kind of moves along in your life and moves along in your life, and you don't see it, you don't see it, you don't see it. And then one day you look back and go, oh my gosh, God has been doing these things in my life, and I never knew it. I never saw it. I did not recognize him. And so what happens is so often, especially if you're like crying out in prayer a lot, and you're saying, God, would you please, and you're begging God, and nothing is changing, what you believe in your head is, God, you're not here, you're not working, you're not doing anything. you begin to think that you're praying and it's a waste. It's bouncing off the ceiling. It's not going anywhere. And yet what Moses is saying is we were crying out and we had no idea how God was weaving this story together. God is always at work in your life. God is always secretly and mysteriously and quietly working to change you, to grow you, to prepare you for that which is ahead. But so often we just don't see it until we're able to look way back and go, oh my, thank you for letting me see what you've been doing. So God's at work right now as you sit here today. So the things involved in your life that seem kind of wonky and out of whack, God is using those and working in your life, all right? So that's the first trait. The people God uses, he's already preparing. He's preparing you right now. Second thing is this, is that God loves to use failures to accomplish his plans, okay? He loves to use failures. Now look at verse 11, all right? Look at verse 11 and how this story moves forward here a little bit. One day, after Moses had grown up, and now he's an older man, he's been trained up by his mom, he's been in Pharaoh's courts for a long time, he's got some education going on, and there's something at work. It says, one day when he had grown up, he went out to where his own people, his Hebrew family, the people were, and watched them at their hard labor. Moses has this connection with his heritage, right? Sent off some stuff to Ancestry.com, and now he knows, so he's happy, right? So this is, he's going out with his peeps. And it says, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, looking this way and that, and seeing no one. He killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. At this point in his life, Moses must have some sense. It doesn't say it clearly. He must have some sense that he has some responsibility, some part in this whole deliverance, rescuing of Israel going on. And he shows up. And this is not like a fit of rage. This is not like he just kind of flew off the handle. It says he got there and there's this abuse going on and he does this. You know, he's kind of like, you know, he's checking all the horizon. He's looking around that there is nobody here. And then he premeditated murders this Egyptian soldier and tries to bury him in the sand, but evidently leaves his toe sticking out or something. Right? And so he's giving it his best shot. And so Moses is trying, I think, to rise up to what he thinks God wants him to do. And he's blowing this deal. He's stepping out. He's going ahead of God and all this other kind of good stuff. And so it says in verse 13, the next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. And he steps up and he says, what's wrong? Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? And I think he really believes at this moment these guys are going, hey, you're the guy that killed that Egyptian guy. Thank you so much for having our back. You're in a place of power. You live in the palace. You can help us. Thank you. And instead, look at what he gets. This is great. And the man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Who do you think you are? Are you thinking about killing me like you killed the Egyptian? This is not gratitude, in case you're not sure, right? And then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. And when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now, I've got a map. Let me toss the map up here, Amanda, for a minute, so you guys can see what he did here. All right, so he's up here in Egypt. He's up here in the capital areas. And now he makes a run, and he runs across over here to Midian to hide out. When he feels like he failed, he doesn't just kind of move around. He runs as far as he can. He runs without a real clear sense of destination. Now, and these guys in Midian are some kind of really long, way distant, like way off the family tree relatives here. And so he runs to hide there. And it's because, see, I think Moses has some sense of, and I don't know how exactly, how through the parents, he has some sense that he has a role in the delivery of Egypt, of Israel from Egypt. And he steps into his first shot and by killing off this Egyptian guy, and it is an utter fail. It is a total bust. And so now he runs for his life. And as he runs to the land of failure. I mean, you got to see this. He is running away going, well, that's over. I had one little brief flash in the pan, and it's done. I have failed so much, so bad, that I am now out of the game, and I'm on the bench for the rest of my life. He's the miraculous kid. He survived all this stuff, and he blew it all, and now it's over. And see, that is such great news for you and me, because God uses failures. These are the peeps he wants. God is after the failure. You look through the scriptures. Abraham, well, he goes off and lies about his wife, calls her his sister to somehow stay protected. Then he gets impatient with the promise for his own miracle child, and he sleeps with his maidservant, which creates Ishmael, which creates all kinds of division in the Middle East to this day. Utter fail. There's King David, the shepherd king, kind of the best king, the pinnacle of the kings of Israel. And he sleeps with his good friend's wife and then kills his good friend to cover it up. You know, there's Simon Peter, who just fails over and over again. There's Paul, who is the Christian killer that fails over and over again, all the way through Scripture. It is just one failure after another. If you're looking for good role models, the Scriptures are not the place to go, because they're utter failures. And they just keep failing. But God comes along over and over again and says, how about a do-over? We looked at it last week, but remember, chapter 3 is Moses on the backside of the wilderness, nowheresville, where there's a burning bush, where God comes to the failure and says, Moses, I need you in the game. You're not out of the game. And over again, we have this God that loves grace, that loves to give do-overs over and over again. I mean, every now and then, you know, we're having a golf fun day today. So I'm out there playing golf with my buds, and we're out there playing. And as we're playing our round of golf, eventually someone will hit a spectacularly, legendarily horrible shot. And it's usually me. And in that moment, inevitably, someone in the group, there will be this moment of grace where someone will say, how about a mulligan? If you don't know what a mulligan is this wonderful, it's the only really nice thing about golf, really. And it's this moment where no matter how bad you've screwed up, you can drop another ball and hit it again from that very place. It's a do-over. And we have a God who specializes in mulligans and do-overs. I love the way John Ortberg has written so beautifully about this whole God of second chances in his book, Love Beyond Reason. And he's talking not about Moses in this situation, he's talking about Peter. And he's talking about Peter, who has screwed up over and over again. He's just a royal, spectacular failure. But he's talking about this God who gives second chances. And listen to what he says. He says, and now it was Peter's turn to learn the Lord of the cross is the Lord of the second chance. Warren Bennis wrote a book on leadership. He said, and he wrote about a promising junior executive at IBM who was involved in a risky venture for the company and ended up losing $10 million in the gamble for IBM. And he was called into the office of Tom Watson Sr., the founder and leader of IBM for 40 years, and this business legend. And the junior exec, overwhelmed with guilt and fear, blurted out, well, I guess you've called me in for my resignation. Here it is, I resign. And Watson replied, you must be joking. I just invested $10 million educating you. I cannot afford your resignation. Brilliant. And Ortberg says this, I imagine Peter must have had this conversation with Jesus on a regular basis. Peter made his famous confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus called him blessed and said that this had been revealed to Peter by God himself, and went on to explain that it was necessary for him to go to the cross. And when Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him for this, basically saying it's bad for morale, Jesus told him that Peter was now speaking the words of Satan. And I can imagine Peter saying, you know, you're right about me. I speak impulsively. I'm always putting my foot in my mouth. I'm a failure. Here's my resignation. And I imagine Jesus saying, you must be joking. I've just invested a revelation in you. I can't afford your resignation. On the Sea of Galilee, Peter Peter hops out of the boat and begins to walk on the water, but he takes his eyes off Jesus. He is overwhelmed by fear and doubt and would have drowned had not Jesus bailed him out. And Jesus diagnoses his problem accurately. He says, "You of little faith." And I imagine Peter saying, "You know, you're right about me. I'm big on dramatic gestures, but I don't trust very well. Inside, I'm full of questions and fears. It doesn't take much of a storm to stop me. Here's my resignation." And Jesus saying, "You must be joking. I've just invested a miracle in you. I can't afford your resignation." And Peter said, at the great crisis of Jesus' life, "I'll follow you no matter how much it costs, no matter what everybody else does." But he could not even follow for one night, and he denied his best friend 3 times. And I imagine him saying, "You were right about me all along. I failed you most completely at your point of greatest need. I denied and abandoned you. Here's my resignation." And Jesus said, "You must be joking. I've just invested a resurrection in you. I can't afford your resignation." And he says, the church is a place for people who need do-overs. And that's what God does. Men and women, most of you sitting in this room feel like a failure. Maybe from this morning, maybe from this week, maybe from this year. All of us in this room have some catastrophic failure we look back at. Something we said or didn't say, something we did or didn't do. And it haunts us. And we fear that because we failed, we're out of the game, that God is done with us. But the message of Scripture is that God takes failure after failure after failure, just like us, and then puts us right back in the game. The people God uses, by definition, are failures. And so no matter how much you failed, God's not done working in and through you yet. But not only is Moses a failure, he's also a misfit. Take a look at this, because God uses misfits to accomplish his plans. You know, and the next few verses, as you look at these next few verses, it's incredible insight into Moses' self-talk. These verses help you see what Moses thought about himself, okay? Now, look at verse 16. It says, "Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to fill their father's flock. And some shepherds came along and drove them away. But Moses, who has this deliverer thing going on inside of him, Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. And when the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, 'Why have you returned so early today?' And they answered, 'Well, an Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock.' And he said, 'Well, where is he? Why did you leave him? Invite him to come in, have him have something to eat.' And so Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage." Now notice, follow this. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named his son Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." In the ancient Near East, people would often, they named their children for a variety of reasons. But one of the reasons they would choose is they would name their son based on how they felt about not just themselves, but their story. How they saw themselves in this moment. And so when Moses names his son Gershom, which literally means I'm a foreigner in a foreign land. I don't fit. I don't fit here. I don't belong here. I don't belong anywhere. What he's really saying is, I feel like a misfit everywhere. I feel like I don't connect anywhere. I am an outsider in every arena. Because think about Moses' story. He's a Hebrew, right? He's born a Hebrew. He has his Hebrew blood coursing through his veins. But once he ends up in Pharaoh's court, he no longer fits with the Hebrews. When he comes around, the guys are going, "Hey, brother, good to see you back." It's like, "What are you doing here in your Egyptian dress? You don't belong here, Moses." But when he's in the palace, when he's in Pharaoh's courts, you just know the Egyptians are looking at him saying, "Yeah, yeah, you're all dressed up like an Egyptian. You know, you dress the part, but you're just a drugstore Egyptian. You're not a real Egyptian. You're not really one of us. You don't fit. You don't belong here." And now he's on the backside of the desert. in this nomadic shepherding community. And they're saying, you're not a real shepherd either. You don't even have your own sheep. You're taking care of your father-in-law's sheep. Everywhere Moses went, he didn't belong. Everywhere he went, he didn't fit in. And it's this confusing mess. And not only that, he's got to have had these abandonment issues, being shoved in the water and then, you know, traded off one mom to another mom. Who's his real mom? Who's his real family? How does this work, right? I mean, all of this is going on. But God has this tendency to take people who fit nowhere, people who always feel like the square peg trying to get into a round hole, and it never works. And yet God takes these people who are failures and misfits and says, I have a place for you because you belong here with me. And men and women, we all, so many of us feel like misfits this morning. As you sit here, for some of you, it's your family. Your family tree looks like a spaghetti bowl. You're blended so many families, you don't know who to send a Mother's Day card to. Christmas is so confusing because you've got to be at 5 different homes to make that work. And as a result, you don't feel like you have a family you fit in. Some of you don't feel like you fit spiritually. You know, you're just stumbling along after Jesus, and everybody else feels like, it seems like everybody else knows the Bible, prays beautifully, and you're kind of going, I don't feel like I'm enough in that environment. For some of you, it's this whole marriage thing out here. It's, to you, you look at it, everybody's married but you, and you're single, and you feel like you don't fit. Or maybe it's relationally, that you're in all these social contexts and you just feel out of, like you've got 2 left feet and you stumble all over your words and you just never quite feel at home. And or maybe it's professionally, where everybody else has got all the credentials, everybody else has got all the degrees, everybody else has got all the stuff, and you're just stumbling along trying to make this thing happen. And maybe it's racially. Maybe the color of your skin or the accent when you talk makes you feel like you don't fit. We're all misfits. None of us feel like this is perfect. We're all aliens. We're all foreigners in a foreign land. And Jesus comes along and he says, you fit with me. You fit with me. You are worth it. I paid my son for you. You belong to my forever family. And he scoops us up and embraces us and adopts us as his children, and then lets us be part of the game that he's playing and involves us in life. God loves to take the failure and the misfit and say, I have a place for you. None of those defeat me. And that really leads to the fourth reality, and it's this, that it, the strength of God's promises is more important than the strength of my commitment. The strength of God's promises are more important than the strength of my character. The strength of God's promises are way more important than the strength of my holiness. It's God's promises that matter. And take a look at these final verses here. Look at verse 23. It says that during that long period, the king of Egypt died. While Moses is off in the wilderness doing shepherd duty, the Pharaoh that's mad at him died. And the Israelites groaned in their slavery, and they're crying out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant, his contract, his commitment with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. You have to recognize what the artist, the writer Moses is doing here. In the first half of most of this chapter, he's saying, this is me. Moses, I'm a mess. I'm a miraculous kid. I'm a failure. I'm a misfit. This is me. And then silently he says, but God is bigger than all of it. But God made some promises. God made this one-way contract, one-way covenant between him and Abraham and him and Isaac and him and Jacob. And it is a commitment that he will be their God, that he will be faithful to them, that he will keep every promise he's ever made, that he will. And so Moses is saying, here's my autobiography. I don't look like a hero at all, but I serve a God who can take anybody, and make them into a hero in God's story. And so Moses looks back and goes, what a disaster of a life I've had. And yet God is going to use me to deliver his people and to fulfill the promise that he has made. See, God made these promises. God has promised. He's made promises to you guys. Right? If you're a child of God, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, he's made all kinds of promises to you. That he has a good plan for your life. He'll never leave you or forsake you. That you are part of his forever family. That he has given you gifts so that he can use you in eternal ways in the lives of people around you. He has all kinds of promises to you. We could go on and on. There are hundreds of promises in the scripture, and every one of them are based on God's character and not yours. And when you begin to believe that God's promises are true for you when you're good enough, you're in deep weeds. Because what Moses is saying is, I'm a disaster, they were a disaster, and God is consistent. In Philippians 4:13, this great verse where Paul eventually writes, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do whatever it is, whatever I have to face, I can do that. Whatever God wants to use me, it's through Christ in me. The indwelling Christ in me is the one who changes. He doesn't say, I can do all things because I'm really gifted. I can do all things because I'm really strong. I can do all things because I'm really smart. I can do all things because I have it together. No. He says, I can do it because of Christ. The heroes that God uses are those who are indwelt by Christ and in the midst of their failure and mess and everything else are able to say, Jesus worked through me. And they let him work. Men and women, God is not through in your life. He wants to use you this day and the days to come in heroic ways that are way beyond your wildest dream. Simply if you'll just put yourself in his hands and say, you do it, I can't. Let's pray, you guys. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for these folks, this good moment here to just look at you and your character and the way you work. And Lord, I pray that you would use these words this morning to change us. Give us hope, Lord. Give us hope that there is more going on than what we're able to accomplish in our own lives. Lord, this morning, whisper into our ears and remind us through the power of your Spirit that we are not alone in this deal. Remind us that we are cherished in your sight, that we are worthy because Jesus died for us. Remind us that you want to work in and through us, Lord. And just remind us that you love us even when we're failures. And give us that little touch of grace this day as a reminder, Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen.